This morning we're going to continue in Revelation chapter 2. This is the second church that we're going to be talking about. This one, Smyrna. Smyrna is known for several different things. There was a bishop of Smyrna named Polycarp. And you're like, who's Polycarp? Like poly meaning multi and carp, that's a kind of fish. So this guy must be a fisherman, right? I really have no idea what Polycarp means. Polycarp was a bishop, though, and he was said to have actually studied with John, the same John that wrote the book of Revelation, the same John that wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and the Gospel of John, the beloved disciple. He was one, he knew John. It's like, wow, this is a contemporary. And Polycarp was a real Christian. He was a Christian, but he was a committed Christian. In fact, so much so that Polycarp ends up living out what the message to the church of Smyrna is talking about. And if you've read ahead or you're familiar with Smyrna, then you know that Smyrna gets one of those letters that you might not necessarily want to get. Whenever you go to the doctor's office, everybody wants to go to the doctor's office and for them to say, oh yeah, you're in perfect health. You know what? If you need anything, you should really eat more brownies. That's the kind of report we want from the doctor and instead of something negative. And the church to Smyrna, we want him to say lots of good things about us. And that's the positive thing for Smyrna. He doesn't say anything negative. He doesn't have but I have this against you. But what he does have for them that they have going on well and what he tells them to do is kind of some hard news for us to hear. It's not optimistic and it's not positive in the sense that this isn't necessarily what they would have wanted to hear. But Polycarp then goes on to live out this very message. As he is a bishop there in Smyrna in like 115 AD, so maybe 20 years or so after John writes the letter, Polycarp ends up serving there, and this is what he ends up dying there. He ends up being one of the first martyrs, and a very publicly so. And this is what Polycarp said. He said, because what they had wanted him to do, they wanted him to worship the emperor and basically continue on with imperial worship. The imperial cult was big, and just the way of life was going on. And sure, you can be a Jew or sure, you can be a Christian. You can be whatever else as long as you're also going to be worshiping the emperor also. But this is what Polycarp said. He said, 86 years I have served him, being God, and he has done me no wrong. He goes on to say, how then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season and after a little while is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. And Polycarp was burned at the stake, or at least they tried to burn him at the stake, but supposedly he would not burn at the stake, and so they ended up stabbing him with a spear through the heart, and so he dies. Because he said, I have served God and he has done me no wrong. You threaten me with fire, but there's another fire coming, which is the second death, which we will get to here in a little bit. But man, Polycarp, this church father, this patristic father, the apostolic father, like this guy that is a bishop, he ends up living out what the message to the church at Smyrna says is going to be lived out. If we go back to last week, we looked at Ephesus. And if you remember, I had some pictures and I was trying to look for a puzzle that kind of represented what we were going to be looking at and studying and all of these. And the Ephesian church was kind of picturized by the small country church, this thing that is a sanctuary, this getaway, this thing that is not condemned by the world. But yet I said also, but it's not quite right because it really needs to be in the middle of the city. And so we're called to have a country church kind of isolated sanctuary, this haven with all of the flowers and all of the beauty that is there, but still in the midst of the city. And that paralleled what we talked about with Ephesus, because in Ephesus, they were charged about being faithful. They were charged about not tolerating the evil, to be in the world, but not of the world, to live in the midst of them. but yet not be tainted by them. Continue loving them, continue correcting them. So be the church that is the sanctuary in the midst of the busyness of the world. Well, the church at Smyrna, perhaps if we were to design a picture of what this church would look like, this is going to be a church that shows a few wears and tears on it. In my mind, I picture this as the church with chipped paint that the bare wood is showing through. The patina of the bell shows that it has weathered many a storm. Perhaps there's a graveyard beside the church with tombstones that themselves are growing the molds and the algae showing a date, a dating of itself. The luster is not there, but yet you can tell that the weathering of age shows a faithfulness amongst the people. And as we get to Smyrna, we look, and faithfulness is one of the key characteristics. This dying repeats itself over and over again. Smyrna actually was founded three different times. You're like, what do you mean that it was founded three different times? Like the city was founded and it was thriving there for a little while. Then it got not only just taken out in war, not only conquered in war, so much so that it really quit to be a city again. And so it went back to just being some houses that were around. And so then it happened again. Another guy comes along and founds the city and incorporates the city, if you will. That's what there would have been down there, their little letters of incorporation. And so for a second time, it becomes a city, and it grows and it thrives and is doing well until it is conquered once again, and so much so that it is a city no more. And then a third time, Alexander the Great this time, it comes along and he founds the city of Smyrna once again. And so for a third time, this city that just won't die, this city that just keeps coming back again, this city is founded for this third time. And it takes off and it becomes one of the most significant and one of the largest cities in Asia Minor there. They called themselves that they were the greatest. They called themselves, self-accolade, that they were one of the greatest. Cicero said, it's the most beautiful of our allies. They had a history in which they proved themselves over and over again to be, look, we might be a Grecian city, but we are totally committed to Rome. In fact, they had one of the first temples to Roma. Roma, the goddess of Rome, that the nation there was there in Smyrna. They supported the Roman troops, even as troops were going through. There's stories in which they would do the whole literal taking the clothes off of their back whenever they heard that a general named Sulla, Sulla's soldiers were in need. They literally took the clothes off of their back in support of the Roman army. They were known as one of the most beautiful allies, the faithful allies. Their faithfulness was applauded. They were known as having not only a large city, they had estimates up to 250,000 people, this large city, this beautiful city. As you would come into the port, some 40 miles north of Ephesus, as Ephesus is to the south, and then 40 miles north again, there was another little port. But it was not simply a port city, because off in the distance you could see a large hill. And this large hill, Mount Pegasus, is what it's referred to. There, much of the city was built up around that. And as you came into the port and you look up off in the distance and you see the hill that was there, you could see buildings rising up so that it looked like a crown. And so that's what it was called. It was called the crown of Aristides, called it the crown on Mount Pegasus. And so it was one of the most beautiful cities. They said it was the greatest in Asia for beauty and size. And so Smyrna then is the city that will not die. It's a city that is beautiful. It's a city that shows faithfulness to Rome. And all of these little historical details kind of go in with what the message that Jesus gives to John, and as it is then related to the church at Smyrna. And so let's look, if you will, in Revelation 2, verse 8, it says, write to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Thus says the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. Now, in all of the letters to the churches, Jesus introduces himself and he says he is the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. That looks back to how he's already revealed himself in Revelation chapter 1, the first and the last. And the one that has already conquered death and has the keys to death and Hades. And so this is kind of a reintroducing what he's already revealed in the book of Revelation, but he is the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. Now, once again, and Smyrna is the city that has already died twice and come back to life. He's already died. The city has already ceased to exist and then came back into being. And so we can see parallels even there. But as we keep going, he says, I know your affliction and poverty, but you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will experience affliction for 10 days. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. And so if we go back and look through it, there's affliction and poverty. Now, it's not recorded how they had an affliction and a poverty much different than anybody else in the day. Certainly, there was affliction everywhere for Christians. If you look once again at Polycarp, you see that there was an affliction that was there. There is a persecution. There's a tribulation that's there. And all of these words are all seven-letter words for whether it be tribulation or persecution or affliction. They're all long words that mean bad stuff was going on. That there were mean people. That there were mean people that were causing bad circumstances for the people that were there. For the Christians that were there. Do you have, would you say that there are mean people in the world today? Would you say that you're under persecution? No, we're not as confident on that one. Would you say that you are afflicted? You're like, well, I don't really use the word afflicted a whole lot. Would you say that you go through tribulation and our minds automatically leap to the great tribulation and we kind of wonder, what do you mean affliction and what do you mean by persecution? What do you mean by these things? He says, I know of your affliction and poverty. Well, what do you mean by poverty? Is it that they were destitute? Is it that they had nothing? How does all of this come to bear in what's going on in their life? You see, it's one thing to talk about all of these terms, and it's one thing for us to agree with it in concept. We're easy to agree in concept. Oh yeah, persevere through persecution. Hey, persevere through persecution. Or even if we're afflicted, we will rise above. And it's good for us to think about that. It's good for us to think about and easy for us to talk about how we can be like Paul. Whether I have a lot or whether I have a little, I know that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In other words, it doesn't matter if I have a lot. It doesn't matter if I have a little. The main thing is I've got Christ, so that's all that matters. And it's easy for us to say those kind of things, but it's a different thing for us to actually live those kind of things. It's easy for us to give verbal assent to, well, it doesn't matter if I have to have a bad day for Christ's sake, I will do it. Oh, if somebody's going to be mean to me because of Christ, that's fine. Oh, if I don't become wealthy in the ways of the world, that's not what matters. What really matters is Christ. And so it's easy for us to say those kind of things, but here they're called to back it up. They're called to live it out. And as the affliction that was going on, it says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, this isn't a group that of pseudo-Jews. These are probably real Jews. And Jews get upset. How many of you like the transfer portal in NCAA sports? I don't know if you're like, well, I don't know. We got some good players out of the transfer portal. And it's great if out of the transfer portal, people are coming to your team, but it seems inevitable that some of your stars, they leave in the transfer portal, and another team gets it, and then you don't like that very much. Well, for the Jews that did not become Christians, they were upset whenever some of their people entered the transfer portal of religion. In other words, they no longer called themselves Jews first. They didn't have a problem. They didn't have a problem if the Gentiles became Christians because they weren't one of us anyway. But when some of our people quit following the Torah the same way, whenever the priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, whenever they lost influence over people and people started quit identifying as Jews so much as they identified as Christians, well, that becomes a problem. And that's when we're going to do something about it. And so if you look at Paul all throughout, whenever he goes throughout in the book of Acts, where did most of Paul's problems come from? Was it the Roman citizens? Was it those bad guys? It was generally the Jews that would stir people up. And so whenever Paul would encounter, whenever John or whoever else, whenever the people of Smyrna would encounter Jews that were not advancing God's kingdom, it's not that they just weren't being Christians, they were persecuting, they were probably calling people out. If you have ever had multiple kids in your house, you know that you know whenever parents say they've got eyes and ears everywhere, some of their eyes and ears come in the form of siblings. Sometimes there will be somebody that runs in the room, Dad, pops, do you know what so-and-so did? I'm like, no, but I bet I'm going to. And so the Jews know, the Jews who should have allegiance towards God and God alone, the Jews who should not be emperor worshipers, the Jews who should be committed to Yahweh God and Yahweh God alone, so oftentimes they figured out that it's easy to get ahead in life if we're part of these guilds, if we're part of these trade organizations. And these trade organizations, they a lot of times might have some questionable stuff. We might have to go to some events that are geared towards the Roman emperor. We might have to agree to eat some meat sacrificed to idols. We might have to take part of some games, some practices that aren't really there. And so they seem to have kind of gotten washed into that. Kind of like as he had warned against Ephesus to not do that. Some of the Jews perhaps had gotten involved in that. But even if they hadn't, they also know who else didn't, these Christians. And these Christians, they started reporting them to the local authorities. These Jews started throwing up trouble and causing and stirring up all of this tribulation, all of this angst, all of this persecutions for the Christians. And so Jesus said, they say that they're Jews, but who are they really helping advance the cause for? They're not advancing the cause of Christ, certainly. They're not advancing the cause of Yahweh. They're advancing the cause, the one that's benefiting most from what it is they're doing is Satan. They are a synagogue of Satan. Satan is the one. As Satan used Judas, as Satan used Nebuchadnezzar, as Satan used the Pharaohs, as Satan used, God allowed it to happen, Satan used all of these bad guys. So it is, he was using the Jews in this case also. And so those that were purporting to love Yahweh were actually a synagogue of Satan. He says, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Now, I would rather him say, if I was the church at Smyrna, I'd rather him say, don't worry, you're not going to have to suffer. But he said, don't be afraid what you're about to suffer. You're going to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you. And you will experience affliction for 10 days. Now, if he stopped there and said, you're going to have to go to prison for 10 days, it's like, oh, man. Has anybody ever served on jury duty? I've never served on jury duty. I wouldn't mind serving on jury duty just to see what it's like. As long as it's only 10 days. I've never been to prison. I don't really want to go to prison for 10 days, but hey, if it's only going to be for 10 days, then what does it really matter? But he says, look, you're going to be afflicted for 10 days. But then he says, be faithful to the point of death. So evidently, at the end of this affliction, they're not going to get released and vindicated. Their name's not going to be cleared. They might even be put to the point of death. A lot of commentators think that this relates back to in Daniel chapter 1. In Daniel 1, whenever Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego all get taken to Babylon, they are told to eat. And so they are told to eat and sit at the king's table. Now, to sit at the king's table is basically to give credence to, or to say, hey, I'm on board with you, king. King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table, like his knights were part of his posse. His knights were the ones that were advancing the cause. And so to sit at the king's table was more than just, hey, you get to eat some good food. This was an endorsement of the king. But they said, no, you let me and my friends give us 10 days that we will eat vegetables and drink water, and then examine us to see who and tell me what you see. And so for 10 days, they endured this test. And so the test that is there for 10 days, you will be tested to see, are you going to give in to the king's way of doing it? Are you going to endorse the imperialism? Are you going to endorse that this world has certain things that you've got to give in to the world if you're going to make it? If you're going to be successful, you've got to give in and live the way that the world lives. If you want to avoid persecution, if you want to, then you've got to give in. And so this period of time might not be a literal 10 days, but it stands for a season. And this season and this time of testing is really for our own benefit. In James chapter 1, verse 12, it says, blessed is the one who endures trials. Well, that's fewer letters. Blessed is the one who endures temptation. Blessed is the one who endures persecution, tribulation, the hardships. Blessed is the one that endures those things, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. See, James has already said, and here Revelation, Jesus is saying the same thing through that. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. The one who was first and last, the one who was dead and to come to life and lives again, that one says, hey, it's okay if you're going to be put to death. I will give you the crown of life. He's already said, you think you're poor, but I know that you are rich. You see, God says, what you see is not always what you get. What you value is not always what is valuable. A lot of things are valuable just because we say they are, but they're not valued in and of themselves. God is valuable in and of himself. He alone is authentically and truly, by his nature, the thing of supreme value. The question is, do we value him above the things of this world? What makes you think that, and I have no money in my pocket, so I can't show you that example, but if I pulled out a dollar bill and I said, do you want this? Is it valuable? Then you might say, oh, well, it's just a dollar. I literally can't even buy a Snicker bar with that anymore. And you might look at it and you might say, yes, that has value. Yes, that has value because we say it has value. Yes, that has value because it says it's worth a dollar. But is the paper? I mean, that's why we don't make pennies anymore, because it literally is not as valuable as we say it is valuable. Is more valuable than what we even say that it's valuable. And that's much of what the world says. What the world says has value. In reality, the value we ascribe to something is not the value that it actually has. Jesus said to lay up treasures in heaven, store up treasures in heaven. What are true and authentic treasures? It doesn't mean, hey, go buy a boat and go ahead and ship it up to heaven. It doesn't mean, hey, go get stockpiles of gold and send it up to heaven. It's not talking about, hey, go buy yourself a big house and send it up to heaven. Go get yourself a great career and send it up to heaven. Go get all of the things that this world says has value. He says, no. He says, store up treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy, where thieves don't break in and steal. And so we have to ask ourselves, is what the world is offering, is it worth selling out Christ for? Is what the world is selling us, is what the world is offering us, is that really worth making that exchange? Because the world says you can have all of this if you will but renounce the name of Jesus. You can have all of this if you will be one of us. See, the world has a pretty big good old boys club. The good old boys club is how things get done. It greases the wheels. It helps you get into the positions. It's how you rise up. And for the Roman world, they're in Smyrna. That's how they rose up. That's how they got their business on the map, is by buying in and greasing the wheels and participating in all the things and having the treasures that were of this earth instead of the things that God has. But for those that would stand against it, if it cost them everything, even life, he said, I will give you the crown of life. Now, the crown of life is already mentioned in James, is mentioned other times in Scripture also. Smyrna itself was called the crown that sit on the hill because of the physical nature. But also, if you studied the coins of the day, they always had those little, we think of them as athletic wreaths, you know, the little athletic wreaths that they would wear. They had those crowns on all of their coinage. The people that were there had the little crowns. And the imperial worship, like they had those, and that's what they were called. Even the ones that were the choirs that would sing, part of what the choirs did, and the choir, we're thankful for the choir singing today, but the choir, the ones that was their professional job, to be the professional choir, part of what they was required of them is that they had to purchase a crown for use in their worship, in their service in the sanctuary. Crowns were everywhere. In fact, the crowns were given. Smyrna claims that they were one of the first ones to have an Olympic Games. They didn't call it the Olympics, but an Olympic-type game in which the winners get the crown. At people's deaths, a lot of times, as people don't think of it as laying out in the casket like us, but they would give crowns that were represented all of the good things that they did, all of the accolades that they did that was there at their death was meant to symbolize, hey, this is what they have accomplished. This is what they have done. And here Jesus takes that imagery of the one who has died and came back to the city that has died and come back repeatedly. This one that says be faithful to the one that was known for their faithfulness to the Roman Empire. This one that said, I will give you the crown of life, that the city is called the crown of life, that repeatedly required crowns of those worshiping, and the ones that gave crowns whenever people would die to say what they did. He said, I will give you the crown of life. He then went on to say, let anyone who has ears listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers will never be harmed by the second death. You see, everyone is going to die once. It's appointed a man to die, and then comes the judgment. We're all going to die. This physical body is going to die, but then there is a second death. And the second death is really only recorded in the book of Revelation, but you see it in chapter 20. You see it in chapter 21. In Revelation 21, verse 8, it says, the cowards, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. See, the second death is for those that are apart from Christ. There is a resurrection in chapter 20. It says, blessed is the holy, and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. You see, the second death is that the death that comes after judgment. This body is going to die. We're all going to be laid in the ground, but then we face the judgment of God, and he is going to say, are you an overcomer? Are you one who is sold out for my sake? Is your identity wrought up and bent up in me? If so, then you don't have to have you don't have any part of the lake of fire. You don't have any part in the separation from God. You don't have any part in the eternity that is spent in torment and anguish and punishment. He says, that is for those that conquer. There's that word conquer again, that overcome, to the one that overcomes. To the one that overcomes. It seems kind of weird that you conquer by being put to death. But you don't conquer over the reality of a physical body that is going to be put to death. You conquer the temptation to sell God out for the ways of this world. to those that conquer, to those that overcome, to those that don't just take this thing, money's not as important as Jesus. Oh, really? Oh, security's not important. Our happiness, our bliss, our easygoing life, all of that's not as important as Jesus. But yet, in the day-to-day life, whenever it gets from what we speak to what it is that we do, to what we feel, to what we experience, an overcomer is one who not only talks the talk, but who also lives the life in surrender to Him. Those Jews that thought they were Jews were saying that they worshiped Yahweh, were saying that they were for the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of man. But yet what it is they did evidenced themselves to be a synagogue of Satan. And we have to be careful. We have to be careful that we don't just know that we say, I put God first in my life. But then whenever there's something that butts up again and is in conflict with having God first in our life, that we don't just know the answer is supposed to be put God first, but that we actually put Him first. And we have to know that we don't just say, oh, there are things that are more important than you know, riches. There's things that are more important than being popular. There's things that are more important than promotions. There are things that are more important. Of course, my faith is more important. It's easy for us to say it because we know that's the right answer, but do we live it in actuality? There's an old movie from the 90s, I'm guessing, Richie Rich. And Richie Rich was this kid that was very wealthy. And so the movie's about people breaking in to steal stuff. And so they get over there to where all the riches are supposed to be. And they look and it's just a picture gallery of like memories from the family. And they said, well, yeah, these are our riches. Like our family is what makes us rich. It's not what's in the bank. We keep our money in the bank just like everybody else. And so that's the kind of twist that even in this secular movie is saying that you know, earthly riches aren't as important. Now here he said family, or there he would have said family. But to the church at Smyrna and to us, we know that even family isn't the greatest rich, that our relationship with God is the thing that is the most important. And we can say it, but do we actually live that? We can say it, but whenever the jokes around the water cooler, it's easier to join in with the jokes around the water cooler. And hey, it makes us more popular with people if with jokes around the water cooler. Or in that moment, are we overcoming and are we actually living, even if the persecution that we have means we don't get the promotion? Or are we willing, even if the affliction that we have, the poverty that we have, is it a poverty of real riches? Or is it a poverty of what the world calls riches? Because at the end of the day, everything this world has to offer is a beanie baby. And if you were alive back in the day, you know what I mean by this. Anybody stand in line, get on the waiting list for a beanie baby? Anybody pay $100, $200, $500 for a Beanie Baby? They were the rage of the moment. People bought them. They put tags on. They put little clamps on their tags. They bought the secondary market. They had little cases in which they put this little plush animal in. And it had value because we said it had value. Do you want to know how much you can get for a Beanie Baby today? Not very much. And all the world has that valuation. It promises you this is where it's at. It becomes the hype. Everybody's chasing the Beanie Baby. Everybody's chasing it. Everybody's protecting it. Everybody's wanting it. Stores are sold out. It's what all the rage is until it's not. And we know that all that this world has is going to fade, is going to pass away, is going to corrupt, is going to rust, is going to be nothing. The thing that is of actual value, of lasting value, is that relationship that we have in Christ. Remember when I got back to what I said, there's only one thing, there's only one being that has an intrinsic value, and that is God and God alone. So if we are going to trade God for any of the things of this world, then our allegiance is not to Him. If we are going to trade God for temporary comfort, if we're trading God for any temporary riches, if we're trading God for something that we deem more valuable, oh, we never put it like that. I value this more than God. But whenever we trade God out for the things of this world, we're not overcomers. I wonder if we are a synagogue of Satan. The message to Smyrna is not an easy one, but it's that we're called to live faith authentically. Are we willing to be a Polycarp or a Pionius, which was about 100 years later? Are we willing to say, I know God for 80 and something years, He has been faithful and I have never found Him to be wanting or lacking. Why would I be lacking for Him now? And as we stop and we think, this God who became flesh and dwelt among us, this God who gave His all, who gave His life for us, as we have seen Him and we have tried Him and He has never been found wanting, are we not willing to actually back it up with how we live? Or instead, are we willing to sell that out, sell Him out for pennies on the dollar? Oh God, 5 more minutes of sleep, I'll trade you in for that. Oh God, just a fun weekend where I don't have to worry about anything, I'll pick you back up Monday. Oh God, if I could just have this or just have that, if I could just find my happiness in this temporary thing, are we trading Him in? See, the church that is seen worn and weary, that church that has the paint chipping, doesn't have the most polished brass of the bell in the bell tower, that church that has weeds growing up outside of it, that image of that church, that yet might not be the pristine or the grandest or largest, you can also somehow look at it and see that's real. That is real. That's one of the ways that, one of the things whenever people talk about, how do we know that Jesus rose from the dead? How do we know that it wasn't all just some big ruse? Think about the martyrs. Why would anybody give their life for something they knew was a lie? But Jesus came and He died on the cross for our sins. But He didn't just die. They didn't just kill Him. He was dead and came to life. And He offers you life. He offers you true value. He offers you true worth. He offers you true riches that can be found only in Him. But only if you come to Him. If you don't know Him as your Savior, then let's talk about that today. Because faith in Jesus Christ is where it's at. A relationship with Jesus Christ is where it is. It's not just speaking words. It's a heart's condition. It's a whole soul giving ourselves over to Him in trust and faith. So if you don't know Him, then please come talk. But during this time of invitation, if you know that you are a Christian, but you know that too oftentimes you trade Him in, that your eyes get caught up in the Beanie Babies, that it's fun to chase, it's fun to collect, it's fun to do all the things of this world, and sometimes we get so caught up in that that we forget about God. Oh, not forget about Him. I mean, I overspoke. We don't forget about it, and we certainly don't trade Him in. Oh, we just, oh, you know what I mean. I have good intentions, right? But we stop and we ask ourselves, not just what I'm saying, but how I'm living. Do I treasure Him above all else? May that be our heart's cry. I'm here to talk. The altar's open if you want to pray. But let's pray before we commit to doing whatever He leads us to do. God, we come to You today acknowledging our need of You and our delight in You. Be our treasure above all else. God, direct our hearts during this time of invitation. God, let us respond to You as You are worthy of a response. God, not just with verbal assent, but with a life given to You. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you have any questions about today's sermon or what it means to be a follower of Jesus, please reach out to us. It is our prayer that God would continue to help us know Him more through His Word. You can find past sermons and other helpful resources on our church app or our website, ebcmonroeville.org. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son.